evening. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word to us. Thank you, Lord, especially for this book of Job. Your word, as always, is a light for our path. It's food for our soul. May it be so for us this evening. Amen. We've returned to the book of Job, the story of a good man whose path of faith has brought him into wreck and ruin. Now, we've been studying this last few weeks, and some of us have been reading it. The rector's been reading it out loud, he told us last week. I'm not going to get you to put your hand up and say, who's been reading it? But I do want to ask this. If you haven't been here the last few weeks, you may have read Job before. What is something we've learned so far? What has jumped out in the last 3 weeks? 5 seconds to think about it and let me know. What have we learned?
Job has comforters that aren't very comforting.
False comforters. Yeah.
Even good people suffer.
Even bad things happen to good people.
He scrapes his sores with a pot.
He scrapes his sores with a pot in ashes. Interesting. I'll do it now. I'll reflect on that. There's a bit in this passage in this section of Job, the last section that we're looking at today, where he describes what's happened to him. And the image, we can think of the image. So I'm going to paint a stereotype. I mean, no offence to anyone. But if you can think of the image of Job as a well-to-do man from Wash Common, right? And you think of someone else who may be from a different part of...
Skylands.
Is that near where you live? From the other side of the tracks, right? And Job is saying, I remember when life was like this. And he says, but now these children, the children of men, that I wouldn't even house with my sheepdogs, they now mock me. Right? So he's come from this to being a place where he's literally scraping the sores with his pot shirt, and these young whippersnappers are sort of, look at you. That's where he's got to. Anything else we've learned? Pot shirts.
You're alone when you're suffering. A lot of the time you're alone when you're suffering.
Suffering, it can be a very lonely place. We're going to look a bit more of this in a minute. But I think it sums up like this. We have got to a place where we've understood that Job is suffering. If you've got your Bibles open, and please do, we're going to be sort of jumping around a bit, but if you look at chapter 30, it's in a section that's called Job's Final Defence, verse 24. Here's one of those ones that, verse 25. It really sort of sums it up. He says, have I not wept for those in trouble? Has not my soul grieved for the poor? I've had sympathy. Yet when I hoped for good, evil came. When I looked for light, then came darkness. It's the cry of abandonment and hopelessness. And that's where we've got to. This is the crisis, the crescendo, the depths of the book. And so we're allowed to feel some of this. Here at the end, in this darkest time, Job is in the process of losing everything, and he's even losing himself. And that's what we get to at the end of the book. But as we get to the end, it's worth remembering that this book, as I mentioned right at the beginning, is in the category of books in the Bible that's called the wisdom books. This is a book of wisdom. And where we want to finish tonight is to land back and understand that this tale of Job is told for us to bring us to wisdom. And it's wisdom that we ought to heed, because Job is on a path of faith. And if we, who are on a path of faith as well, we may not know what's going on in the heavenly courtrooms, just like Job didn't know what was happening in his behind the scenes in his life. And we have no idea what the Lord's going to do with us and in us in order to show his glory and his truth through us. It may be that he leads us on a path like Job. It may be, and I'm sure it is, that there are some in this room who have walked paths that feel the same way. There's every chance that our path of faith may pass through suffering. And if that's the case, if it's our desire to take that experience and to have it grow us and mature us as Christians and as a church, then we need to heed the wisdom that's in this book. But let's back it up a second. Now, first of all, I'm going to ask a question. It's a rhetorical question. Don't throw the answers at to me. It's this. What's wisdom anyway? What is wisdom? If this is a book of wisdom, what does wisdom do? Now, one of the ways we can look at that is to understand that what we do as human beings, as we go through life, is we construct a story around about ourselves. You've all heard of people talking about their self-talk, the way in which we talk to ourselves. What we're doing is we're taking our existence, we're taking our situations, and we're creating a narrative. This is the person that I play in this story of my life. This is the person that other people play in the story of my life. And you know that we all do this. I don't know if anyone in this room has asked the question, I wonder what other people think of me. Has anyone asked that question? Well, what you're doing when you ask that question is you're trying to create your identity as the character in the story of your life. Now, let me tell you, it may not be the best foundation on which to build that identity, but that's what we're doing, is we're creating a narrative in which we play a part that we can understand. Because the stories we create have rules, things that we can grasp. Now, one of those rules might be, work hard and you'll get what's owing to you. Or one of the rules might be, nothing good will ever happen to me. I've heard that one shared before. That's the story of my life. Nothing good will ever happen to me. Or, here's a little rule, they'll never find out how I truly feel. And so as the story unfolds, as we process the things that happen in our life, that becomes the constant refrain, that becomes the echo of the story that we're creating. As a child, my own personal story, if you took my story as a child and you put that title of the story on a book cover, it would go something like this. What about me? It isn't fair. Subtitle, The Tale of a Young Man Who Just Needed to Get Angry Enough. That was my story. Jill's laughing because she knows it's true. And I'm using negative ones for a reason. I'll get to it in a minute. I remember meeting a young man who was from a very broken background. But when I first met him, he had a little glimmer of joy in his life. He had just found out he was going to be a father to his then girlfriend. And that had sparked something in him. And something new had entered into his story. And he was ready to step up and to embrace that new narrative. But then she dumped him and went back home to her abusive family. And they operated out of the story of their lives. His was, if you write on a book, hope is a lie. I'm just a poor boy. Nobody loves me. That was his story that he told himself. Her story was, fear wins. I'll always have someone to love me, even if it's a different person each night. That was her story. And collectively, we do this. Collectively, the stories we tell each other is the way in which we define a culture. A culture is a narrative construct. We tell stories to one another and we have assumptions that we then base our understanding of our communal life. Now you can sort of look around different societies and communities, but I've spent a lot of time in churches. And I can tell you a number of the different stories I've heard in churches. One was a story that was summed up by this line, quote unquote, in 10 years' time, I'll be dead and won't care. I don't care what happens to the church after that. Isn't that an interesting culture? Another one was, Bible believing and proud. Don't let your ignorance show. That was the story of that church. Another one was, hail our infallible leader. If it wasn't for him, God couldn't do his job. Another one was, we have, are, and always will be a good church, whether God likes it or not. So you see what I mean? They're the assumptions, they're the stories, they're in narratives. They're often hidden. They lie underneath. They don't show their face, but they're always there, shaping how we understand ourselves, how we make decisions, how we make priorities, how we value what's going on, who we look up to, who we look down to, who we include, who we they're the story that shapes our life. Now, I've given some negative examples. There's also positive stories. I don't want you to get me wrong, but the reason I've shared the negative ones because it shows where wisdom comes in. You see, wisdom changes the story. It doesn't just rearrange the characters. It changes the story. It confronts the narrative. It inserts truth. It unravels the fake news of the accuser. And it confronts our self-image and simply asks, is that really true? Wisdom changes the story. Now, I think we all know what this means. When I was a child, the story of a young man who just needed to get angry enough, in my broken world, my mother was a source of wisdom for me. She would hear and see how I was constructing my world, and she'd come in alongside and she would simply say, "You're looking at the world like this. You should look at the world like this." She would shift the story. She would change the narrative. She would help me to be more true. And the book of Job is a book of wisdom. What we see Job going through, and especially tonight when we see what God does at the end, we see a book that changes the narrative. It challenges our culture. It adjusts the sense of who we are. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. This isn't called the Word of God for no reason. It brings wisdom to us. And that's why when we look at the depths that Job has reached to right now, he may have lost money and prosperity. He may be mocked by the chavs from the wrong side of the tracks. But in what has really happened is he's got to the end where his story has unraveled, where the world does not make sense, where he has simply become completely undone. And if you look with me now to chapter 28, we'll see something of what he's about to find. Now, if you want to be a bit of a biblical exegete and find out what all this, some people say that chapter 28 are the words of Job. Some say it's the words of the narrative. It doesn't really matter. The words are the same. What we see here is a yearning for wisdom. We want to find the story that will make sense of the situation. And if you look here, you can see at the beginning, we describe the situation that's like mining for something precious. There's a mine for silver, verse 1 of 28. A place where gold is refined, iron is taken from the earth, and copper is smelted from ore. And just like most of Job, the metaphor goes on and on and on. But what it's describing is this, that life has become like a wandering in the darkness, hands assaulting the flinty rock in verse 9. But even if miners are sometimes successful finding their precious jewels under the ground, sometimes we simply can't find wisdom. Job can't find what he's looking for. He's losing himself. Pause there for a second, just for a second. Some of us have been in that place. Some of us might be in that place where we're like we're crawling around in the dark, trying to find meaning, trying to find our story. Job has lost himself. His world no longer works. And what he realizes and what this chapter teaches us, that he's never going to be able to find wisdom in himself. He can no longer tell his own story. He can no longer rearrange the characters, put in a plot twist. He simply has lost that capacity. If you keep on looking through chapter 28, you see things like this. The wisdom cannot be bought with gold. Verse 16, it cannot be bought with gold of Ophir, with the precious onyx or lapis lazuli. You can't buy wisdom. It cannot be bought with things. It can't even be bought with education. It doesn't come with status or understanding. And in verse 21, it's like this. It sums it up. It's hidden from the eyes of every living thing. Where then does wisdom come from? It's hidden from the eyes of every living thing. In the end, the stories that we tell ourselves end up being wrong. And here's the realization that we get at the bottom of the sorts of well that Job's at. Then when all is undone and our story is unraveled, there is only one thing left. There's only one place where wisdom can come from. And we see that. God, who understands the way to wisdom, he alone knows where it dwells. Look at verse 27. Verse 27. We may have looked around in the mine for our precious jewel of wisdom, but it's God who looks at wisdom and can appraise it. He can confirm it and test it. And he has said to the human race, here is the wisdom of the book of Job. God has said to the human race, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. Let me say it again. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. The fear of the Lord, that is the basis of our story as individuals and as a church. The fear of the Lord, without that, we're just the blind leading the blind. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And without it, we are rightly and properly and completely undone. Now straight away, you're probably thinking this. Fear? What's this word, fear? And the problem is, it's probably an awkward word. We usually think of fear in the negative. We fear something that's more powerful than us, right? They're the things we fear. We fear large dogs. We fear powerful people. We fear tyrants. We fear oppressors. We fear someone, anyone who is stronger than us, who might be able to impose themselves on us or force us to do something. They're the sorts of people we fear. And that's a negative thing. But the same sense of fear, in the sense of recognising someone who's stronger than us, can also be positive when it's right to acknowledge that. When we recognise that someone is, that's right to offer someone reverence or submission or to say to them, you're the boss. That sort of fear is a positive thing. It's right and true. When we recognise that someone is bigger than ourselves, that's a good fear. And so it's an appropriate response to God who is bigger. And this is where we reach Job. Unraveled with a story that he can't tell and the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. As the next few chapters go forward, Job's story completely unravels. The last threads just disappear. I'm not going to go through it in too much detail, but if you look at chapter 31, you can see some of the way in which he sort of re-examines his life, and he goes back over his behaviour. He examines all the sins that he might have committed, where if he had committed them, his story would make sense. And so he lists them all. Have I lusted? Verse 1. No. Have I lied? Verse 5. No. Have I committed adultery? Verse 9. No. If that had happened, then all this calamity would make sense. Have I committed injustice? Verse 13. No. Have I neglected things? Verse 16. No. Has there been idolatry or greed or callousness in his life? No. The story doesn't make sense. All the unraveling is complete. He's got only one place to turn. If you look at chapter 31, verse 35, you see his final words. Chapter 31, verse 35. Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Come on, God, give me the answer. I've got nothing here, God. My story doesn't work. I've got nowhere else to go. So where are you, God? And at the very end of that chapter, it simply says this. The words of Job are ended. He's in a hole, and his story is completely undone. He is spent. He is lost. And he lacks everything. He doesn't even have a story to tell. Have you ever been there? You even know, sometimes we catch a glimpse of what that looks like.
I know many people have been there. I even know churches who have been brought to that place where they have to reappraise everything that they have thought is true about how the world works. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's a painful place to be. But I'd rather be there, waiting to see what comes next, than avoiding that suffering and pain altogether. What follows in the rest of the book from that place are two responses to the unravelled Job. Firstly, there's a new character. I'm not going to look at him. He just rabbits on for seven chapters. His name is Elihu. He's a young whippersnapper who's held his tongue until now. And here at Job's most fragile moment, he launches in again with the same pitiful narrative that the other friends have landed on him. Except now it's even worse. God has no need to talk to you, he's saying. God doesn't need to examine you to know that you are worthless. God isn't moved by you, Job. If you sin, how does that affect him? If you are righteous, does your righteousness give him anything? God is awesome and majestic, Job, and that means you've got nothing worth saying to him. Talk about kicking a man when he's down. He does that for seven whole chapters. And in some sense, this is the crisis of the whole book. Elihu is the last bite from Satan the accuser, who would have us, when we have run out of story, just shrivel up and die and fall into the void. He would have us curl up in our holiness and fade away. But that all contrasts with what comes next. Turn with me to chapter 38. Turn over seven chapters. Chapter 38. As soon as Elihu is finished, the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. And it goes something like this. Have you got questions for me, Job? I've got some questions for you. Brace yourself like a man. Verse 3. And I will question you, and you shall answer me. And then God puts some things in front of Job. First of all, he shows that he is the creator. Verse 4. Where were you, Job, when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me, come on. Were you there? He shows that he is the Lord over time and eternity. Verse 12. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? Can you make the clock tick around, Job? Verse 3, he shows that he controls the cycles of creation, the weather and the stars. So verse 22, have you entered the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouses of the hail? And then verse 39, God alone oversees all the, even the little bits of creation. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her form? Go on, Job, were you there? On the face of it, and then Job gives the right answer. Verse 4 of chapter 4, he says this. What can I say? He literally says, I put my hand over my mouth. I have no answer. Now, on the face of it, when I was reading this, my instant reaction was a little bit like this. Come on, God, that's a little bit harsh, isn't it? It seems a very callous answer. You have a broken man, Job, who is empty, and God shows up and does nothing but talk about himself. And where's the, oh, Job, it's okay. Where's the sympathy? Where's the pat on the back? And I wondered if, well, what's going on here? But then remember this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. The fear of the Lord is where your story gets constructed from. It doesn't get constructed from your self-pity. It doesn't get constructed from your circumstance. It doesn't get constructed from how you're broken. The fear of the Lord is the wisdom that we're looking for. And the Lord is showing himself. And it reminded me of something that I went through a number of years ago, and some of you have heard me talk about this. But a few years ago I had a tough season. I ended up having a breakdown and taking a few months off work. To cut a long story short, I had not been wise. I was living out of a wrong narrative. And it needed to be shifted. And at the bottom of the hole, the grace I found was not from having pats on the back,
not from getting comfort and pity. In fact, when that happened, it felt hollow. It felt like platitudes. It felt like someone trying to assert their story onto me, just like Job's friends, even though they were nicer than Job's friends. Rather, what I found, the grace I found, was in music that worshipped God for who he is. None of this, I'm so happy Jesus loves me music. But words like this, praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. Anything that spoke of God's majesty, indescribable, incomparable. And that, God talking about himself to me, was what re-sent it to me. Jesus was shifting my story, not by talking about me, but by talking about himself. I was undone, I was unraveled, I was empty, I was a husk and a failure and a shadow of my former self. There was no comfort and no wisdom in me, I needed Jesus, not myself. And so God talked to me about himself. I'm the awesome creator of the universe, Will. Do you trust me? I'm present in the very wind and the waves, Will. Do you trust me? I care about the biggest of things and the smallest of things. Do you really want to keep living in your strength? And so when we read things like this, I see echoes of some of my own experience. And maybe I'll learn about that experience from reading the Word of God. And I read things like verse 1 of chapter 39, where he talks about, do you know when the mountains goats give birth? And I'm reminded of Jesus telling his disciples that the Father knows the very number of hairs on our head that we have. How the Father cares about and clothes the birds of the air and the flowers of the field. See, there's a truth there that reconstructs our world. God questions Job. Have you seen this, Job? Were you there when I did this, Job? Have you seen how big and how small and everything, Job? Have you seen it, Job? It reminds me of a psalm, a very special psalm, Psalm 139. And in this psalm, the psalmist is trying to search for God and saying, you're always there, I can't escape you. I can go over the sea and you're always there. I can go over here and it's the same construct. God's saying to Job, I'm everywhere. And in the psalm is saying, yes, you are everywhere. And at the very end of that psalm, that understanding of God drives the psalmist to say this. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. In other words, the psalmist is saying, shift my narrative, Lord. Change my story. Put yourself at the base and the foundation of it. Because the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. Job learns this. He sees the vision of God. And his response is simply this, I have no answer. I will say no more. You are who you are, Lord. I've got nothing else to add. That is the wisdom I need. And God speaks again after Job has said he won't say anything. It says this, do you have an arm like God? Chapter 40, verse 9. If so, then you deal with the wicked people. Do you want to do God's job, Job? That's hard to say. Do you want to do God's job, Job? Do you want to carry the world? Do that. And even God will admit that your right hand can save you. But you can't, can you, Job? You can't, but I can. So do you trust me? Chapter 41, you can't take on the big wild animals, the Leviathan and the Behemoth, but God can. You can't, but God can. So do you trust me, Job? And Job has no answer. He's found his wisdom. My ears have heard of you, he said, but now my eyes have seen. Therefore I despise myself. I am nothing. And I repent in dust and ashes and find my story in you. That's the end of the story. The end of chapter 42 is this epilogue where, you know, everything comes together. Job gets his money back and his friends have to pray for forgiveness. But that's almost just icing on the cake. That's not the important bit. The substance of Job is, happens here. He's become completely unraveled. And God has simply said, here am I. I am your story. What do we do with that? That's the hard thing. Part of me is, I don't know. That's the hard thing. All I know is this. I know I need wisdom. I know each one of us individually in this room needs wisdom. I know this church needs wisdom. I know we all need it so that we can cast off the anchors and walk the path of Christian maturity. And I know that that may mean that we have to become undone, unravel the story that we tell ourselves about who we are and how we're justified. And maybe we have to walk that path of being unraveled. And sometimes I pray for the unraveling. I pray for it in me. I pray for it in those that I speak to and care for sometimes. Sometimes I walk alongside those who are going through the unraveling, partly so I can learn from the story God tells them as much as say anything. Maybe that's what needs to happen. But above all, I think what this shows us is that no matter where we're at, it begins with knowing that God is God. He is the Lord, and that is all. The fear of him, the acknowledgement of his size, the acknowledgement of his grandeur, the acknowledgement that we bring nothing to the table is where we begin. And if nothing else speaks of that, the one thing that does speak of that is Jesus himself. Jesus is God's story embodied in flesh. And whatever we do, it's how Jesus speaks to our lives that changes our story. The God who died for us is the story on which we need to base our lives together and individually. I pray for us to have more wisdom, but we may need to be unraveled and meet Jesus on his terms, even if he looks like someone that we should fear, because he is bigger than us, but trustworthy. Amen.